Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through these ancient events, that we might see ourselves and your glory more clearly. We pray in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. On the face of it, we really don't do symbols or rituals with any great enthusiasm. Pomp and ceremony are fairly un-Australian. The only time I've watched a public debate from the gallery at Parliament House in Canberra, a sweaty Tony Abbott came in to vote in a singlet, shorts and running shoes. Every year at graduation, we have to beg, threaten and cajole male graduands to put on a suit, swap their thongs for actual shoes and borrow a pair of black socks for the occasion. And then on top of that, there's the fact that we're evangelicals, Bible people. Gospel people. We don't want any of that mechanical, repetitious, religious, high church nonsense obscuring what people really need to hear, which is expository preaching in which the gospel is clearly proclaimed. And that's well and good. Or it would be if it weren't for three things. The first is that the Bible, rather annoyingly, contains a lot of rituals. This morning, we're going to bump into all kinds of ritual and symbolism. The Old Testament is packed with one-off and regularly repeated celebrations and commemorations, and the New Testament picks up where it leaves off with highly significant meals involving particular words spoken over the food and drink and symbolic hand actions accompanying appointments to special jobs and water being splashed around. There's not much sign that the world of the New Covenant is supposed to be a ritual-free, symbol-free zone. Then there's a second reason why we need to think about this. Whether we like it or not, we all have our little rituals. Even hardcore evangelicals like us. Hello, if we haven't met yet, my name's Bob, and I'm one of the down-to-earth ordinary people who runs this place, and I'll be leading our service this morning. If this is your first time with us, we're so glad you're here. And if you'd like to take the welcome card that you'll find in the back of the seat in front of you and hand it to someone at the door, we'd love to follow you up. And my favorite, at the end, the God of the universe has spoken to us through his word, meeting with us by his spirit. So let's go out and have some COVID-safe morning tea. You know, we all have our rituals. And the third thing we need to remember is that these little rituals, whether we like it or not, actually shape us. What we do or don't do has a profound effect on us. A few years ago, an American called James K. A. Smith wrote a trilogy of books under the title Cultural Liturgies. And the big takeaway from those books is the way in which Smith points out that our routines, whether they're secular or spiritual, whether it's going to the mall or sharing the Lord's Supper, do actually affect us. So we need to open our eyes and take ritual seriously. And it's actually why these slightly odd events that take place in and around the Jordan River over three millennia ago actually have something to say to people like us as we seek to live for Christ today. See, the events and rituals and symbols of these two chapters are designed by God to embed some very specific spiritual realities in the hearts and minds of us, his people. And these deeply theological realities do take us to the heart of what it means to know and belong to and delight in our Father through the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. So this morning, as we cover a lot of ground, we're going to look at four particular symbolic actions or events which drive these chapters. And the first, slightly surprisingly, revolves around the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence with his people. Now, it's been a while since the Ark of the Covenant has even been mentioned. Barely gets a look in the book of Deuteronomy, hasn't appeared so far in Joshua until we get to chapters 3 and 4. I don't know if you picked that up as it was read. 17 times the ark is mentioned in just two chapters. Right from the get-go, it's there. 3 verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Shittim. They came to the Jordan. He and all the people, they lodged there before they passed over or crossed over. Now, as we work through, just look out for how many times that phrase crossed over is mentioned. It's the effect of underlining in Hebrew. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall get up and follow it." Verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, "Take the Ark and cross before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Ark, the Ark, the Ark. Now, clearly the visibility of this golden box with angelic figures carved on top at the head of Israelites' army column is important. So what's with the Ark? Well, there are actually three earlier statements that capture the significance of the Ark for us. The first is in Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before Yahweh and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." The ark is where God appeared. It's a symbol of his presence. Second thing, number 789, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with Yahweh, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. See, God didn't just appear where the Ark was. He actually revealed his presence there by speaking to Moses, just as he'd done at Sinai. The Ark reminded God's people not just that God was with them, but that he was a speaking God. That's why the stone tablets, the treaty documents of God's covenant with his people, spoken and written by God himself, were put in the box. The Ark was a reminder that the speaking God was right there. And then one more thing. Numbers 10:35. Whenever the Ark set out, as they're heading towards the land first time round, Moses said, "Arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 of Israel." The Ark was a visible reminder as they moved towards the land that the speaking God who was with them had also made specific commitments to Israel, including the fact that he would take them into the land and subdue the Canaanites. So the Ark was a guarantee that the speaking God who was with them would do what he promised, particularly underwriting their journey into Canaan. Which explains the strange statement in verse 4. "Yet there shall be a distance between you and the ark, about 2,000 cubits in length," about 1,000 meters. "Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Now, back in Mount Sinai, God's people were told to keep their distance for their own safety in the face of God's holiness. But here the reason's a bit different. They are to stay back so they can take in the view and see the way to go, as the speaking God who said they will overcome the Canaanites goes ahead of them. Now, that actually makes sense when we realize what actually lay in front of Israel. At the time of year that this journey takes place, which is mentioned in 3:15, the Jordan was in full flood. The river itself had burst its banks, with deep water engulfing the floodplain of the valley floor. Now, the Jordan Valley is hundreds of meters wide. So the water is several meters deep. And because most of the year it's just floodplain, it's littered with trees and submerged bushes and all kinds of things. Negotiating this was no mean feat. They couldn't even see the best place to cross. So God says, "Stand back and watch. I've got that covered as well." But look at what happens in verse 5. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you." The instruction is exactly the same as one that was given back in Exodus 19, just as they arrived at Mount Sinai. It's a call to get ready in advance of God doing something absolutely spectacular. They need to get ready for God's show. They need to get their attitude to God sorted out before he shows up. Now, I've got to say, this seems a little odd to us today. We're not really into consecrating ourselves. In fact, we try to avoid using the word consecrate. Now, the verb basically means make yourself holy. And it was a semi-regular part of life in Israel, as demanded both by the steady rhythm of their calendar of festivals and the punctuation of their lives by dramatic actions of God. What were they to do? They were to hit pause, examine themselves, face the reality of their actions and attitudes, repent where needed, and throw themselves on God in faith, looking expectantly to God for Him to do something significant. So let me ask, is this part of the rhythm of our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Is that how we kicked off this year, with a determined effort to set ourselves up properly with God? Is that how we're coming to chapel this morning? Asking God to reset our hearts. Is that our attitude when we go to church on Sundays to meet with God's people? Or when we hit any significant moment in our lives, do we hit pause and consecrate ourselves? But hold on a minute, I hear you say, isn't that a bit Old Testament? A bit priestly? Aren't we already holy, sanctified in the Lord Jesus? Well, yes. But it doesn't actually take away the need to do this. In fact, if there is no need for us ever to consecrate ourselves as Christians, then James clearly didn't get the memo. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, draw near you into the Jordan. Now, throughout these deeply visual chapters, the spotlight keeps coming back to the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh our God, the Ark of the Testament, just all these names for it pile up. Why? So that we get the fact that God is with them and He's acting powerfully and dramatically. The sense of expectancy in this chapter is palpable. The presence of this golden box with the sun glinting off it as it wove its way towards the edge of the floodplain of the Jordan was a powerful visual reminder that God was with them and He was about to act as He enables them to cross this swollen river. So what are we to do with this? Despite the best efforts of Indiana Jones, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it's last mentioned in 2 Kings 23 in the days of Josiah, and it vanishes after that. After the exile, there's a real sense that it's not just the Ark that has vanished, it's the presence of God, as explained by Ezekiel and others. But then with the coming of the Lord Jesus, everything changes. Hear these words of John. And the Word became flesh and set up His tent among us. And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. They just got to see the Ark. But the only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. On this side of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, His presence is mediated to us through the presence of the Spirit dwelling in us as individuals and in the church. But how do we know that? How do we keep this front and center in our thinking in these arkless days? Over the years, churches of different traditions have tried a variety of strategies to hold on to this truth. Lighting candles to underline the presence of God through His Spirit, for example. Most Reformed churches have tried to shy away from naked flames, and some have preferred to make everyone stand up as the Bible is carried in and placed in the pulpit as a sign that God is present and is about to speak. And there's not really anything wrong with either of those symbolic acts in and of themselves. But it seems that in the New Testament, the key to this isn't providing a substitute for the Ark that we can process around with, but rather in nurturing a persistent expectancy that flows from a rich doctrine of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's the kind of expectancy that Paul describes at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, where as a result of encountering God's Word among God's people, the secrets of our heart are disclosed, and falling on our faces, we worship God, declaring that God is really among us. Is that what you expected when you met with God's people at the weekend? Even as you rolled into chapel this morning, did you expect God to show up? See, the glorious reality is that our God is with us and for us in a way that was anticipated by the role of the ark in these chapters, but is so much better even than what they saw. But these chapters aren't just about the ark and God's presence. It's also dominated by the river and God's power. The prospect of coming to work at QTC was first raised with us just about the time that the Brisbane floods hit at the start of 2011. Up to that point, I have to confess, my interest in Brisbane had normally been limited to 5 days every few years when the ashes were on. But once moving here became a possibility, I started to pay attention. I remember for those few days, avidly watching every bit of news footage I could find as the water levels rose and the banks of the river burst, as suburbs were inundated and bridges swept away. And then as the waters went down, everyone, it seemed, came out into the sunshine to clean up. Even now, as I drive around Brisbane, there are entire suburbs and points of the river which I strongly associate with those images I first saw as we were thinking about making our home on the promised land. And that's exactly the role the River Jordan was destined to play in the life of God's people. Now, the Jordan runs right down the spine of the land of Canaan and Israel today. Although damming and irrigation have reduced the once mighty river to a muddy trickle in plenty of places. But wherever you go in Israel, the Jordan's never far away as it weaves down to the Dead Sea and then beyond. And after the events of these chapters, every glimpse, every mention of the Jordan River would be a compelling reminder to these people of God's power and action. In the book of Exodus, celebrating the Passover as they escaped Egypt, led to crossing the waters of the Red Sea and then into the wilderness. Now in Joshua, it's reversed. The journey through the wilderness reaches its climax in the crossing of the waters. And then, as we'll see next week, the celebration of the first Passover in the land. Now that Jordan is added to the crossing of the Red Sea as another definitive moment in the life of the people of God and another watery demonstration of the power of God. As we read the text, I hope you picked up how rich it is in detail. Verse 13, when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. Can you picture them walking over the damp ground and suddenly a few puddles start to appear, and then as their feet hit the first constant piece of water, then the waters will stand in one heap, just as they did in Exodus 15 at the crossing of the Red Sea. 3 verse 14, it's exactly what happened. As the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks, could be up to half a mile wide at that point, but the waters coming down from above stood and rose in a heap very far away, it's about 30 k's, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the sea, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. Several times in the last 1,000 years, the flow of the Jordan has been interrupted by landslides caused by earthquakes in 1267, 1906, and 1927, if you're interested. But even if an earthquake was the immediate cause, the timing makes it no less remarkable. As God intervenes at the perfect moment to guarantee the progress of his people, in verse 16, they crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was crossing over on dry ground until all the nation finished crossing over the Jordan. The short version of all this is that God has done it again. He is the rescuing God who continues to provide his people with everything they need. The definitive rescue of the Red Sea is now backed up by another crossing. The pattern is set. Why does God do this? Why do it again? Why not cross a few months earlier or a few months later when they could just walk, skip over what's left of the Jordan in the dry season? Well, God did it for his people and for us. He did it for the benefit of the new generation as they sought to obey after crossing in a way that their parents' generation had refused to do. But God really did this for the benefit of those of us who had come after, layering the story of these events on top of those of the Exodus so that every time this river is mentioned, the message that God is a rescuing God would echo in our ears. Calvin says, "The river, though dumb, was the best of heralds, proclaiming with a loud voice that heaven and earth are subject to the God of Israel." That's why John the Baptizer set up stall in this very same place. Luke 3, verse 2, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." There were loads of places for John to go. There's no shortage of water in Lake Galilee, for example. But despite the unreliable flow of the Jordan, it had to be here. Because this river, Rescue River, underlined his message like nowhere else. It was a constant reminder to all of God's people that we desperately need to keep coming to God for his aid until he finally brings us home. I think we often slip into thinking of Jesus as our Savior, our Rescuer, only in the past tense. He's the one who's died on the cross for us. He's secured our justification. He's rescued us. Tick, move on. But there is more to say. We need Jesus to keep rescuing us. John Bunyan says it's Christ who picks us up again when we run away. It's Christ who lifts us up when we sin and the devil when sin and the devil have thrown us down. It's Jesus who warms us when we've grown cold. It's Jesus that comforts us when we despair. It's he who obtains fresh pardon when we've chosen to sin. It's he who cleanses our consciences when they're loaded with guilt. No wonder Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This river and the crossing of this river reminds us of our ongoing need of God's saving power. But there's still more symbolism here. Did you notice the couple of things it said about Joshua's leadership in this chapter? There's something intriguing here about the leader and God's authority. 3 verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Then it comes up again in 4:14. "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they'd stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." There are only a couple of other places in the Old Testament where an individual gets this kind of treatment. God promises to make Abraham's name great in Genesis 12. Solomon gets a rap a bit like this at the end of 1 Chronicles, but not quite so extravagant as what happens here. So what's going on? Well, let me tell you up front why I think this is in the text. It's not because leaders should be treated with awe or have a right to be exalted. In fact, it's the opposite. Joshua is honored like this because God wants the Israelites and us to get the fact that part of the reason he appoints leaders is to remind us that all authority on heaven and earth actually belongs to God himself. It's only delegated authority. See, despite the fact that he hardly does anything in this chapter, as we'll see, Joshua is exalted to display the presence and power of the one and only God. After not having spoken to him since chapter 1, God speaks to Joshua in 3 verse 7. He tells him, "Command the priest to go pick up the ark and move out." Joshua does it. That's about all he does. He relays instructions. He does it again at the start of chapter 4. To be honest, it's not really all that impressive. He just passes on God's words. And what does God do? Exalts Joshua so that all the people are in awe of him. But there isn't really anything awe-inspiring about Joshua himself. That's the point. That it's God who is the impressive one. God exalts Joshua in the eyes of the people by showing the people that he leads with the delegated authority of the God who speaks and is with them and who rescues. The leader, Joshua in this case, is a sign that God's people are to live under God's tender authority, relying on his immense power, gazing at his inexpressible beauty. Leaders like Joshua will become, as will become more and more apparent as we work through this book, are never more than God's flawed, fallible representatives. It's God who's the main actor here. Now, when leaders and people remember that, all goes well. But when they don't, Moses got carried away with his own importance. Joshua trusted his own decision-making, as we'll see. David abused his power. In fact, the entire king project in both Israel and Judah is an unmitigated disaster from beginning to end, because ultimately no individual can carry the weight of leadership alone. It takes God himself to cope with the responsibility of being the king of God's people. Which is why it's not really a surprise that when King Jesus shows up, he's completely different to every other kind of leader there's been. Because Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is then that his peerless authority is revealed. As God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's an awe-inspiring leader. There's one who can be exalted, not simply to display the glory of God, but in his own right. I suspect this is why that in the New Testament, church leadership never seems to be vested in one person. It's always plural, collegial. Because none of us is the Lord Jesus, we need all the help we can get to lead well, to hold each other accountable, to speak into each other's lives so that we lead in weakness and humility, not presumed strength. To follow in the Lord Jesus' steps, not as rugged individualists, but as humble brothers and sisters who desperately need each other. Because to step away from that is catastrophic and will drive us inexorably into the minefield of bullying or spiritual abuse or self-indulgent hedonism, as has been tragically demonstrated more than once by evangelical leaders over the past year or so. But we must be careful here. Yes, we may be warned by them, but as Richard Sibbes writes in the 16th century, he that talks of other men's faults gives an intimation that he is innocent. It's easy and plausible to talk about other people. We glory in it. It feeds corrupt nature to talk of other people's faults. But to come home to ourselves, that's a hard thing. It's without ostentation or applause. But it's what we must do if we're to remember that God raises up leaders for his own glory, not ours. We need to remember that even if we are leaders, we're never more than sidekicks, appointed by God's people for the glory of God. Which brings us finally to the rocks in chapter 4, and with that we're done. Back in 3:12, if you noticed, Joshua had instructed the tribes to handpick 12 guys for a special job. Take one guy from each tribe, and then he just leaves them kind of hanging around there on the edge of the water until chapter 4 comes in. At which point, God tells Joshua what the job is, and Joshua passes it on to them. 4 verse 4, Joshua said, pass on before the ark of Yahweh your God into the middle of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone in your shoulder, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, that they may be a sign, so that when your children ask in days to come, what are those stones for, you can tell them. Now, the rock guys are to set up a memorial to remind God's people of what God did with the ark in the river. That's what they do, 4:8-9. And the writer says the stones are there to this day. Now, some commentary writers, in a way that only commentary writers can, get terribly worked up about the piles of rocks in this chapter. And it is true, the narrative gets a bit choppy. It's not entirely clear whether there are 12 rocks or 24 rocks, and one movable pile or two fixed piles, one in the bit that was flooded and one in the dry ground. My money's on two piles of rock, but it's hard to say. I think there's one in the spot the priests stood, which would be visible most of the year when the river's not in full flood. That's in 4 verse 9. And the other one, well, it's set up in Gilgal later on as a lasting monument. But it's what Joshua says in connection with these rocks that I think is the richest part of the whole chapter from verse 21. He said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you'll let your children know Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry ground. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. Why do the rocks in Gilgal National Park matter? They matter because these two piles of rocks remind God's people of what God has done for them, both in the distant past and in a few seconds earlier. The rocks are a generous provision of God to help them to remember to add Jordan to the map of faith next to the Red Sea. They help God's people not to forget. And forgetfulness is one of our great enemies as people of faith. Now, I hope you see just how kind God is. He could have just told them, remember this and get on with it. And let's face it, it must have been pretty spectacular and hard to forget. Why didn't God do that? Because he gets us. You could even say he makes it easy for us. Rocks, it seems, have their place. Now, I confess, I've always hated plaques in church. Whether on walls or chairs or entire buildings, they never really did it for me. They always seem to be either boastful or slightly sad. Like the one in our church at Ann Street, which is worth going to see, which says, he did his best of a former minister, which you can take two ways. I'm not really sure which way it's supposed to be taken. But I've also got to say that as I've got older, I've started to appreciate that when it comes to remembering, I need all the help I can get. You know, you go into my office, I've got a couple of pictures of men who've had a huge impact in my life. I've got a model of a crane that dominates the Belfast skyline and an old map of Dublin and a couple of pictures of my college. No actual rocks, but I do have a painting of the Giant's Causeway in Northern Ireland, which I think counts. But they all help me to remember stuff. I've walked around college recently thinking, oh, I wonder if we should have some sort of recollection of Bruce Winter. My predecessor, he kind of launched college on the trajectory it's on. Or Rick Fairhurst, our first board chair, who died a couple of years ago. He helped us secure this building. Now, God has made us human beings, and whilst the gospel should be enough to keep us going, remembering all those memories and experiences and people also helps. Listen to these words came across during the week. Although faith ought properly to recline on the truth of God alone, it does not follow that experiential knowledge may not act as a secondary support to its weakness and give subsidiary aid to its confirmation. Okay. So yes, the word is enough, but we also need the memories, the other stuff, the experiences. And no one could accuse John Calvin of being too touchy-feely or not being strong in the gospel. Incidentally, that's why the Lord's Supper is so terribly important. Jesus doesn't tell us to go piling up rocks everywhere, but he does tell us to remember him. As Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why does Jesus tell us to eat bread and drink wine like this to remember him? Because he knows it will help. Because he knows we need all the help we can get. Because he knows we're not just brains on legs, and as that we take in the power of the truth of God's word preached and then sit holding the bread in our hands and chewing slowly and raising a cup to our lips and sipping the wine, that all that will enable us to take hold of the truth of the gospel again in fresh ways. The sensations of holding and eating bread, the sharp taste of the wine on our tongues, vividly bring back to us what he has done for us in the gospel and gives us a glorious mini taste of his awesome presence at his never-ending ultimate celebration in the new creation. Now, I know we're Australian evangelicals. We often shy away even from this ritual. But the truth is that our God knows us and gives us this reenactment and so much else for our good, so that we would taste and see that he is good through faith as we remember him. It would be really foolish to neglect all this. Rocks may have their place. See, you can't really avoid the fact that this chapter is highly symbolic. The ark and the Jordan and the rocks and even the elevation of Joshua as a leader have significant theological function. You see that in the last statement of the chapter. As channeling Rahab from chapter 2, Joshua sums up the purpose of God's dramatic action on behalf of people like us like this. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. See, all these symbols drive us to the same place. A global recognition that God is mighty, awesome, and glorious, and a personal commitment to live with God as our Lord, now and always, come what may. These chapters are here. They were written down for us, that the rhythm of our lives might resonate with realizing the sweetness of God's presence with us in Christ, grasping his ongoing power to rescue and transform us in Christ, as we submit to his limitless freeing authority in Christ, and as we remember his absolute determination to do us good in Christ. See, all God's intentions for us, sketched out in these chapters, are gathered up and concentrated and poured out on us in the Lord Jesus, our King and our Redeemer, in the power of the Spirit, for the glory of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the rich texture of your word. But we thank you more than that for the fact that your word points us relentlessly to all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, Father, we ask that you might help us to take hold of him again by faith. In the power of your Spirit, through the gospel, even today, help us again to taste and see that you are good. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.